Some of you, it's Sunday night, you just got up, and your mind's not clear, so go to 1 Corinthians, go book back. There it is. Okay, 2 Corinthians, want to get you there. 2 Corinthians, chapter number 10, and I just want to share something I've been on a journey about, and I hope it'll be a help. Now, for those that were there Wednesday night, just a few short weeks ago, I certainly wasn't planning on this follow-up message, but this is a follow-up message to what we dealt with Wednesday night. I know so many of you that work with youth were not there because you were in the youth side of things. I dealt with Hebrews chapter number 12. We kind of dealt with one of the issues there. We're going to kind of revisit that. And I'd like hopefully be an encouragement to help. And I certainly, we're all on journeys. Have you ever noticed that? You're on a journey. And God many times opens something up to your heart. And you think, I got to pursue that more. I got to dig a little deeper. I got to continue to study that out. And certainly I am on a journey and I can't even explain it in a few words. Obviously the message will encapsulate some of the burden that I'm going to express here. A dear friend of mine who went to a Baptist College of Ministry and graduated, is now a church planner in the state of Wisconsin, but his testimony is just really unbelievable. He was 28 years old. He will tell you, he said, I gave 10 years of my life to crystal meth. He was 28 years old and severe addictions. I think he said he was on 6 Oxycontins a day, which is prescription heroin. Take multiple showers a day because of what the drugs would do to make him feel like his skin was crawling. He's 28 years old, going nowhere. He said there on the steam of the shower, he would write on the door, can somebody please help me? Fortunately, he had a sister who knew the Lord and was burdened about him, although she had no idea he was an addict at all. He was obviously a functioning addict. Many of you understand that terminology. But she called him right in the middle of all that, and of course, he gave her a hard time. She had been giving him the gospel. And the amazing thing is, this is always an encouragement, just give the gospel, there's power in the gospel. Even if there's some hostility, just get the gospel out there. She hung up the phone and he fell on his knees and trusted Jesus to save him. His second prayer after he prayed to be saved was, God, if you take away my addictions, I will give you my life. He said at that moment, he was completely cleared. It doesn't always happen this way, but there was no cold turkey, there was no withdrawal. There was nothing from that day to this. He has been absolutely clean. And now he's a pastor in the state of Wisconsin, church planner, and just a blessing to be around. But just a couple of months ago, I was hearing him preach, give you a little background here. I was hearing him preach and got a little more window into Matt is his name. Well, what's going on in Matt's heart? I don't know when, but Matt's dad left early in his life, and he was raised in a single-parent home without a father. And he said at 12 years old, he said the pain was so great of his father being gone. He said he turned to alcohol and he turned to marijuana. His mom was a police officer, so obviously he had to do these behind her back. But he said he turned immediately to those things to try to medicate the pain. Because he had a deep father wound. A father that was never really a part of his life in any significant manner. Well, just a couple of days ago, I think it might have been yesterday, Matthew texted me and he said this, ever heard of the term father wound? And a few months ago, I was introduced to that term and I've certainly been on the journey about it. He quotes somebody, the father wound is so deep and so all-pervasive in so many parts of the world that its healing could well be the most radical social reform conceivable. Father wounds. Now, the message I'm going to preach tonight is not just on father wounds, but perhaps father wounds are what we could say in a cultural sense, probably the one that is the biggest, the largest, the greatest percentage of people today, young people, and not just young people, there are, I'm sure, some older people today that struggle with father wounds. I always find it, in a certain sense, although the Lord's put me on a journey, and I'm preaching on this now from time to time from different angles, but I always find the difficulty in preaching on it because for some people it resonates so deeply. In fact, I was just preaching 2 weeks ago at this very moment. 2 weeks ago, Sunday night, I finished the message and the pianist, young man in college, came to the piano and his eyes were full of tears. And afterwards he said, your message described me tonight to a T. I remember wasn't long ago, I think it was just last week. Yeah, last week, I preached it, and a gentleman on staff at the church we were at stopped me and said, Brother Van Gelder, and he said, boy, that was me. He said, my father was a pastor, but he had an anger problem. He said, my grandfather was angry. My father was angry. And he said, guess what? I have an anger problem. And we discussed a little bit of what we talked about. So what I want us to deal with, it doesn't just mean father wounds. Sometimes there are mother wounds. Those are less rare, but sometimes there are mother wounds. Now, why are there father wounds? In a moment, we're going to get to the text. And please understand, I think when we get to the text, you understand why I'm giving a longer introduction. Father wounds basically come from two different angles. You could give different nuances of it, but basically come from two different angles. Number one, what we could call the absent father. In fact, that quotation I quoted that Matthew gave me that I quoted just a moment ago came from a documentary called Absent. And so certainly the absent father. Now, the absent father, please understand, the absent father certainly can be the absence of father. It could simply be a father who walked out before they were born or whatever, for whatever purposes, is not engaging in the situation. But it could be a person who's actually on site, but he's absent when it comes to fathering. Do you understand that? In fact, I was preaching several years ago, and when I finished preaching with Sunday school hour, I sensed God was there. And when I finished and sat down, the pastor, who's about 4 years older than I am, stood to the pulpit and was crying. He said, I want to just tell the whole auditorium, the whole church here. He said, I discovered something this morning I've never discovered before, never really realized this morning before. He said, I have had a bitterness in my heart toward my father. He said, no, don't get me wrong. My father went to work, worked hard, came home, paid all the bills, gave me everything I needed to live. But he said, my father never engaged me in a father-son relationship. My father would come home and get in front of the television. This is such a 60s, 70s dad. Would get in front of the television, turn on the television, get the newspaper, and that's where he'd spend the rest of the evening. Never engaged me in a father, never took me fishing, never did anything in a father-son manner. He said, I realize today as a result of my father not engaging me in a father-son relationship that I've had a bitterness toward my father. That father meant well, but he was absent. See, you have the absent father. And yet, there's a variety of reasons there are absent fathers. Certainly, my purpose is not to go into every reason, but just to acknowledge that it exists. The second kind of father is actually more damaging than the absent father, and that is the angry father. And the reason the angry father is more damaging is because he says things that the young person believes. I say now unapologetically to young people, if your dad has ever said something to you in anger that is against the word of God, you must believe your heavenly father and not believe your earthly father. Because there are earthly fathers who have made these kind of statements. You can't do anything right. But the Bible says I can do all things through Christ. See? Or you'll never be anything but a ditch digger or whatever they put in there. Or you're worthless or whatever those comments might be. Obviously, comments from an angry father indicate he's a wounded man as well. Most likely he had an angry father. In most cases, that's the thing. It becomes generational. And I think I said it on that Wednesday night, hurting people hurt people. Have you ever noticed that? You know what bitter teenagers become? Angry parents. You know what angry parents produce? Bitter teenagers. You know what bitter teenagers become? Angry parents. You know what angry parents produce? Bitter teenagers. And the cycle goes onward. Now, we're certainly finding in our culture in even a greater fashion because as we have departed from Judeo-Christian ethic, or could I just put it out this way, as we have departed from the Bible, society begins to crumble from the inside out. So there's less restraint at home, and there's far more anger. And to be honest with you, I am sometimes, as I've begun this journey and people open up to me, I'm absolutely shocked at what may be the status quo in Christian homes, and that is a regular display of anger and angry things that are said that are hurtful. Now, that's stunning to me because that was not a part of our home. Not that our home was perfect, but that was not a part of our home. So I tell young people, if Satan is yanking your dad's chain and he says something that's not true, you've got to believe your heavenly father. And you cannot believe, you cannot let your father's angry moments that Satan has provoked him to say something he shouldn't say. You cannot let that define your life. You must let the Word of God define your life. Now, there's, again, much that can be said on this subject, but I do believe we are living with a culture that has some very deep father wounds. They're so deep. Here's what many people do with wounds. And particularly we men do this as we get past our childhood into our teenage years. You know what we do with that? Those wounds? Instead of dealing with them so they can heal, we just pretend they don't exist, and we stuff them away. The only problem is, Many times one of the symptoms that you have deep father wounds for a man is that he puts his hands up and he will not let his wife get too close. And the reason is he doesn't want to risk getting hurt again. Now, many times a man doesn't even realize he's doing that. He puts his hands up all the time. Can I put it this way? Unresolved hurt causes you to protect yourself and often put your hands up so you don't let anybody get too close. And you see this in our culture in an increasing fashion. Now, I believe the Bible addresses these kind of things in a remarkable fashion. And as I've been doing more and more study, not only is the diagnosis in the Bible, I believe the solution is there too. And I want us to just look at a passage of Scripture. We looked at the Hebrews passage the other night. I want us to look at another passage of Scripture that I hope will be a help here in 2 Corinthians chapter number 10. And if you would begin reading with me in verse number 3, we'll just show you a few things. And again, just trying to get this ball rolling. Look what it says. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. Now, what that is saying is, although we are deeply human, when it comes to fighting battles, you cannot fight battles like human beings do. You must fight battles in a spiritual fashion. Now, our world fights battles in a human fashion. In the moment, the Bible is going to say the weapons of our warfare are not what? They're not fleshly. They're not carnal. Okay, so the point is, if Washington, D.C., do you know how many most battles are fought and won? And the answer is through human means. Lies, intimidation, threats, manipulation. Wouldn't you say that describes Washington, D.C.? We've seen it graphically illustrated now for weeks. What a drama going on in Washington, D.C. And I'll be honest with you, I am not struck when I read an article or listen to a little newscast. I don't do much of that. But I am not struck with, whoa, God's in Washington, D.C. You with me on that? I'm thinking, well, this is, it kind of looks like a bunch of kindergartners having a spat in the kindergarten and the teacher's not in the room. It's just is where we're at. So our warfare is not that way. God says that's not the way Christians fight. So how do we fight? Look at verse number 4. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they're mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Now, this indication, first of all, indicates that there's a problem that all of us need to acknowledge, and that is the possibility of a stronghold. Now, a stronghold obviously infers something, and the inference is extremely obvious, and the inference is there's somebody's got to build it. And may I tell you, the Bible's very clear on who the enemy is. We have an enemy, and we all know his name is Satan. He's an accuser. He is a slanderer. The Bible uses many different descriptions to help us understand. He's a deceiver. And this deceiver builds strongholds in our heart. You say, well, preacher, what am I going to do about it? Well, you need to know something. In order for him to build a stronghold in your heart, you have to give him the real estate. The Bible says in the book of Ephesians, and your pastor's going to come to this, so I won't say much about it. He'll preach on it in about, 3 years. When he finally gets to that passage in Ephesians 4, he'll preach on this. And here's what it's going to be. It says, neither give place to the devil. The word place is the word tapas. Does that sound familiar to you? We get a word from it in English. Anybody want to just tell me what you think the word is? Yeah, exactly. It's the idea of real estate. Now, obviously, it's talking not about literal real estate. It's talking about real estate in your heart. Now, if you look at just a few verses earlier, the couple of verses earlier, basically, it gives you the two ways that you give real estate to Satan. Number one, let not the sun go down upon your wrath. Now, please hear me. Anytime you and I hang on to anger, resentment, bitterness, hatred, and we hold on to it, for over 24 hours, you have just given Satan real estate. See, when you were a child, did you ever get angry at your dad and hold a grudge against him? And you held it for years? You gave real estate to the devil. Unresolved anger, bitterness, resentment toward anybody gives real estate to the devil. And Satan is glad to take it, and then he starts building the stronghold. In a moment, we'll tell you how he does that. But first of all, you've got to understand the real estate. The second one is right before that verse. It talks about lying. And the answer, this is going to shock you, but the Bible says if you've got a problem with lying, the resolution is to tell the truth. Isn't that absolutely stunning? That's what it says. Just read the passage. Now, the point is simply this. When you and I speak that which is not true, We give real estate to the devil. You ever done that? Have you ever been confronted? Maybe your pastor comes to you and says, you know, I'd like you to do this, or I'd like you to do this. Don't ever say this. Well, pastor, I can't do that, because when you do that, you have just said something that is not true, because the Bible says you can do all things through Christ. And when you say you can't do it, you just gave real estate to the devil, because you said something that wasn't true. One of the ways you get ground back is to say that which is true. I don't agree with that anymore. I'm going to tell the truth about it. I can do this. If God wants me to do it, I can do it. I can do all things through Christ. Okay, see where I'm coming from on it. So we give real estate to the devil by stating lies, saying lies, believing lies, or by unresolved anger. Now, once you have that stronghold, we're going to see here in a moment what happens. Okay, so what I want us to do is go through the passage real quickly. So we're talking about a stronghold. It's clearly something Satan builds, okay? But we give him the real estate, and don't miss this, we also have to give him the building materials. Now, that's a shock. But Satan has no power against you and I as believers, none at all, unless we give him that right, okay? He can't possess us, but he can sure build a stronghold in our life. And from that stronghold, guess what he does? He defeats us. So we're certainly talking about the fact that these are, and basically you're going to see in a moment, it basically comes all in the thoughts. It's how we think. That's where the stronghold's built. Okay, so look what it says here in verse 5. Here's going to explain the two nuances of a stronghold. Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalted itself against the knowledge of God. Now, this is unbelievable. Okay, number one, that God is going to simply say, is the first thing we need to see about that, is it says that the imaginations, casting down imaginations. Now, the word imagination comes from the Greek word logikos. Logikos. Okay, you're doing such good with the Greek here. Let's see if we can help out. What English word do we get from logikos? And the answer is logical or logic. I like what one commentator said about imaginations. Illogical logic. Your pastor actually was preaching today about certain people that have illogical logic. And you know when you're in logical logic, when you're logical and the end premise is against the Word of God, then you know you got illogical logic. The whole point is, any commentator that you would look on it would basically say faulty reasonings. It's not the absence of reasoning. It's the reasoning that is faulty. How many of you folks would admit when you had children in the home, one of your children was a lawyer, a budding lawyer? You know what I'm talking about? They could take anything you said and they could argue their case. Why that? You know, you have to tie your logic. And you know, some of us aren't as smart as our kids. Aren't you glad the Bible says children obey your parents, O Lord, for this is right? Aren't you glad he didn't say children obey your parents, O Lord, because they're smarter than you? That leaves some of us out. You know what I'm talking about? We'd have been in huge trouble. Okay. But the point is, that's what our imagination is. It's a faulty reasoning. It's reasoning, but it's faulty. And I will tell you, the devil reason with you, but it's faulty. So you have this wrong thinking, okay, that's coming in. God says, okay, that's part of strongholds. So one of the things, one of the bricks, if we could say, of building a stronghold is wrong thinking. Now, we're going to go through the verse, and I'm going to show you something that hopefully will be a help. The next thing is high things that exalt themselves against the knowledge of God. What's that? Well, you've got to understand what the knowledge of God is. Otherwise, you'll never understand what the high things are, because they oppose the knowledge of God. Okay, what is the knowledge of God? It is the word, Greek word, gnosis. There are basically two Greek words that we translate know. There's actually three, but two that are prevalently used. In the book of 1 John, there's two words. This is the word gnosis, comes from the Greek word gnosko. In the Treasury of New Testament Synonyms, by a man by the name of Stuart Kustler, he defines gnosko as to learn by experience, or to know by experience. So this is not, could we say, this is not knowing facts about God. This is actually knowing God. See, can I put it this way? The former governor of the state of Wisconsin, Scott Walker is his name, I had a couple times where I went to the governor's mansion. I won't explain exactly why. And I got to meet him. That was basically it. Said hi, told him my name, and we talked briefly. That was it. I really don't know Scott Walker. My nephew Daniel actually knows him pretty well. He could text him, and he would text him back. for years now that he was in office. Daniel's works at Baptist College of Ministry. He's my nephew, and he does a lot of our music, and he takes choirs and orchestras to the governor's mansion when he was governor, and they would do Christmas programs and 4th of July and all kinds of stuff. And so he knows him pretty well. He knows Scott Walker a whole lot better than I do. But I guarantee you this, although my nephew knows Scott Walker, I am sure that Scott Walker's wife knows him better. Are you with me on that? See, there's different levels of knowing. All of us know our spouses probably better than we know anybody on planet Earth. You know how it is. Your spouse can walk in the room and you know exactly what's going on. Like, uh-oh, he's having a bad day. Uh-oh, she's in one of those moods. Okay, kids, run for cover. You know what I'm talking about. But you know, you learn to know. You learn to know. You know them. And how do you know them? You know them by experience. Experience after experience after experience after experience. And you begin to know them. Now, that's the idea of know here. But the idea here is, could we say intimate knowledge with God? Now, there are high things. Can you imagine this? There are things that exalt themselves against the knowledge of God. In other words, there are things that people turn to cope other than an intimate relationship with God. And may I say that it is an affront to holy God that we would turn to something else other than Him to cope with our problems. That's what I think is. But the truth is, we are living in a culture, even a Christian culture, particularly in America, where there are all around us coping mechanisms. Now, I say this as reverently as I know how, and I don't want it to come across as irreverent, but I want you to get it. Jesus Christ is the greatest coping mechanism in the universe. Because knowing Him solves problems. I was talking with a young man who was in great consternation because of a relationship with his father that has for years been non-existent. Definitely an absent father deal. As I was talking with him, counseling with him, he was just torn up. So I asked him a question. He says, "You ever met with God? You ever had times where God really meets with you and you're just enjoying fellowshipping with God?" We sang about it a moment ago. "And He walks with me and He talks with me and He tells me I'm His own. And the joy we share as we tarry there, none others." You know what I'm talking about? Do you know what that songwriter is talking about? I said, "You ever had times like that?" He looked at me, smiled real big. He said, "Oh, I have. I've had times like that." I said, "I want to ask you a question. When you are really meeting with God, the problem we're talking about, how in the world, how do you view it in those moments?" He said, It's really not a problem at all. It's very insignificant." Isn't that amazing? When we're really fellowshipping with the Lord Jesus, all our problems just come into perspective, don't they? Because we know He's there. You see, that's the idea here. Now, in this understanding, it goes on to the next thing. I'll explain the verse and we're going to kind of look at an application. Then we'll just close it down because I know you got a meeting here. So we'll look at what it says here in the next part of the verse, it says, "In bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ." Now, again, you see the word thought. But the word thought is a very interesting Greek word that is found very few times in the New Testament, and it is found one other time in the book of 2 Corinthians. Now, I have found, this is what we call a principle of interpretation, when you're trying to discern the definition of a word in a book, if the word is used in that book in another passage, it can sometimes shed light on how that author uses the word. Does that make sense? Now, the other time, it's used in chapter number 3, and here's what it says. Talking about Satan. "We are not ignorant of his," does anybody know that verse? "Devices." Same word. So this is another one of the nuances of the words that very clearly gives us the fact that the enemy's involved in this. So God is simply saying here, okay, you've got to cast down the wrong thinking. I put it this way, the faulty reasonings and the faulty reliances. Okay, so the high things are faulty reliances, the imaginations are faulty reasonings. Both of those have to go. They have to be replaced. Now, clearly, the faulty reasoning has to be replaced with Bible reasoning, and the faulty reliances have to be replaced with the one true reliance, and that is an intimate relationship with Jesus Christ. It's not hard to see what they need to replace them. So you're casting, it's like bricks. Every time you and I believe a lie, we hand Satan a brick. Then we believe a lie. Have you ever believed this? "I'm worthless." If you have, every time you believe that, you handed Satan a brick. And he was just fine with building a stronghold in your life. So these strongholds get reared up, wrong thinking. Then we get the wrong coping mechanisms. We don't turn to Jesus to solve the problem. And so we now have coping mechanisms that are unbiblical. And we're looking to those to meet our needs and to find meaning and fulfillment in life, And we're just Satan. Every time we cope the wrong way, we hand Satan. Now, some coping mechanisms are obviously bad, like my friends. Drugs, alcohol, marijuana, crystal meth, then the Oxycontin. Those are all, even culture would say, those are bad coping mechanisms. But I will say this, friend. We Christians have coping mechanisms, too. They may not be as destructive as some of the worldly coping mechanisms, but they don't work, and they are an affront to Almighty God. See, it's very interesting as you study some of this out, that really what happens is God created us. He's obviously, we all know He created us. When He created us, we all know that there's certain things that happen in our body that God created, and one of them is the release and the endocrinology, a release I don't even know what they call it, but release of dopamine. When you eat a good meal, guess what? You get dopamine. We like to eat. You know what I'm talking about? That's not necessarily wrong unless you overeat. There's certain dopamine releases, but what happens is when people turn to coping, they go to an inordinate excess of releasing dopamine. For instance, when a young man, or even older man for that matter, looks at pornography, he floods his brain with more dopamine than would be released in God's way, I'm trying to be appropriate here, of that being released. He releases more, and it releases so much it kills dopamine receptors. Which means in order to get the same high, guess what he's got to do next time? More. Same thing happens with drugs, alcohol, we all get that. Dopamine receptors are killed, it needs more to get the same high. And that's how Satan gets hooked. But those are all high things. High things. Looking for meaning and fulfillment. May I say this? That one of the great scourges of our day is the issue of pornography. Now, I know when I started the message, you probably didn't think I was going to hit pornography, but the truth is, there was a man, I was reading a book, Pure Desire, by a guy named Dr. Ted Roberts, and he pointed out he's literally counseled thousands of men in sexual addictions. He said, almost every man I've counseled who has sexual addictions has deep father wounds in his soul. So you have this deep father wound that produces a sense of worthlessness. That's the faulty reasoning. I'm not worth anything. And then to medicate the pain, they go to pornography. And it's a medication of the pain. That's the coping mechanism. That's the high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. And pretty soon, that young man, or older man, finds himself hooked on that cycle. Now, let me just simply say, in order to deal with the high thing or to deal with the pornography, you cannot fight it on the lust level alone, because the thing that is producing the pornography is not lust, it's hurt. Or could we put it this way? It's hurt that was unresolved and Satan took the ground, which turned into bitterness, which was wrong. Your anger, resentment, and bitterness, although you were wronged, your response to the wrong was wrong. And that's where Satan gets in on the deal. You've given him real estate. He starts building the stronghold. In order for strongholds like pornography to come down, or drug addictions or alcohol or whatever, there has to be a dealing with the wound or the father wound, whichever one it is. Okay, so we'll come back to that here in just a moment. But the high things that exalt themselves against the knowledge of God. And God says, taking every device of Satan into captivity. In other words, what the whole thing is the device of Satan. This is the strategy of Satan. In a moment, I'm going to show you what I'm talking about here. That has to go into captivity. In other words, you're thinking, oh, now I see what Satan's doing. Hey, I'm going to take that and put that in jail. And the way you take Satan's schemes and put them in jail is very simple. Through the power of the Holy Spirit, you obey. That's what it says. Every thought to the obedience of Christ. So you have to recognize what Satan's doing, and as we see this, you've got to knock this down. So let me just stop for a moment and kind of show you where I'm coming from on this. Perhaps this will be a help. And there are many different Bible passages that will help with this. And back in Wednesday, we talked about this a little bit. If I had time this evening, and I didn't have time to do this, I would have gotten somebody with a poster board, but I don't have the poster board. One of these days, I'm going to do it. And I would show you the four steps that certainly I found in counseling have been very helpful and instructive. Okay, first of all, we're going to have what we call the addictive root. Now, the addictive root is the root of why there is a coping mechanism that's gone haywire in their life. Oh, I forgot to do this. I'm sorry, I'll do this real quickly. But coping mechanisms in the lives of Christians. Okay, I forgot to tell you they're good ones. In other words, they're people, they're not good, but we think they're good. Okay, in other words, they're Christian coping mechanisms, but they're still an affront to God. How about this one? Shopping with money you don't have. Do you know why some people shop? Because they want the hit of dopamine when they get something new. The only problem is they don't have money to pay it for. Do we live in a culture where people go into credit card debt? Does that happen? It's a coping mechanism. Every one of you out here that walks with God, you know you don't do that. You don't do that for a hit. You don't need that. You got Jesus. You don't need something new, especially if you don't have money to pay for it. It's not wrong to have something new. It's wrong to have something new when you can't pay for it. Because you're after a hit of dopamine. So that one, how about overworking? I was counseling with a young father. Unfortunately, his wife badgers him all the time. I'm sure he's got his issues, so I'm not faulting her alone. And he says, man, I'll work anything. The boss tells me to do, I don't care. I'll work long hours. I just don't want to go home. Now, our culture is going to pat somebody on the back for working extra hours. What do you think? Aren't they? But God's not patting them on the back. You know what he's calling it? You're running from the problem. It's your coping mechanism. How about this one? This one's tough. This one's really tough. Hang on, it's rough. Hollywood. Do you know, my friend, Hollywood will never bring you the fulfillment and satisfaction in life that Jesus Christ will. I am amazed at how many Christian people are hooked on watching Hollywood movies. And they somehow have to do it, and they do it on a regular basis. Why? Because they do not find meaning and fulfillment in Jesus Christ, so they look for it in the world. And I will tell you, I don't care what Hollywood produces, it will never meet the deep needs of your heart. It will not do it. Only Jesus can do that. So and not only does that happen, you get a lot of compromise along the way. So people start watching stuff that grieves the Holy Spirit. Now you're going backwards. Coping mechanisms, trying to find meaning out of life. Many teenagers, in fact, a few teenagers in the room, and certainly I have seen this. Have you ever heard about a new phenomenon that's happening in schools? You know what it is? Kids falling asleep in class. You know why? Because they're up at 2 a.m. Josh, one of our team members, just several months ago was in a church and kid slept through the service. He walked to him after. I may get not exact wording, but Josh said to him, hey, up at 2 a.m. doing video games, eh? Kid looked at him like, how did you know? You got a kid sleeping in class, I guarantee you. He's either doing video games at 2 a.m. or he is looking at pornography or at social media or a combination of the three. Why? Why are they doing that? I'll tell you why. Because they have deep wounds and they're medicating the pain. And they don't even understand that their coping mechanism that they're turning to is the very thing that will heighten the sense of worthlessness. So let me just kind of wind it up. Okay, first of all, according to this Pure Desire, Dr. Ted Roberts, he used four stages, and I see this all throughout the Word of God, so it's very helpful. Number one, the addictive root, which is often a wrong response to pain. We get hurt. Some of you have mother wounds. Some of you have father wounds. And these are very real things. I want you to understand, as I've started preaching this, I've been absolutely stunned. Stunned. Absolutely stunned at the response. But deep father wounds, mother wounds, there can obviously be wounds from others, but those seem to be the big ones. As a result of that, often from father and mother wounds comes wrong thinking. The essence of the wrong thinking, there are other things, windows people go out, but it seems like the big one they come out is, I am worthless. I asked that young man who came to me last week and said, I have an angry father, angry grandfather, I'm angry. Man, this opened my eyes. I said, do you have a deep sense of worthlessness? He said, I've had it all my life. Now, I'm going to be honest with you. I'm just going to be honest with you. I cannot relate with that because I did not have an angry father or an absent father. My dad wasn't perfect, but the one thing that actually, the longer he's in heaven, he's becoming more and more perfect. But anyway, I think he's about reached sainthood. But anyway, the point is, his strength was affirmation. In fact, as I was growing up, if anything, I had a sense of destiny. You know why? You said, where'd you get that from? My dad. Jim, God's going to use your life. God's got his hand on your life. Jim, you are going to do great things for God. Jim, you are going to have a more effective ministry than I have. And I will tell you, friends, if you'd have known me back in high school, you would have thought, where in the world is that guy getting that from? Like, this kid doesn't have that kind of potential. You can just look some of my pictures. All you can do is see the pictures and think, that kid had problems. You know, it just, you know, I mean, you know what I'm saying? You know where I believe he got that vision? I'm going to tell you where he got that vision. He got it in the prayer closet. He got a sense of what God's call in my life, and then he began to affirm it in my life. And I will tell you, it doesn't mean I haven't had discouragement. It doesn't mean there's not times a sense of failure. I understand all that, but there has never, ever really been a sense of worthlessness. And I thought to myself, why? Why does, like this guy told me, he said, I thought everybody thought they were worthless. Well, it all comes from your father. Some of you have a deep sense of worthlessness, and you got it from your father. Now, I want you to tell you, your heavenly father does not feel that way about you. Every man in this room has a sense of destiny. No matter how old you are, God has something left for you to do. Get the sense of destiny from your heavenly father. See, that's my point. But deep father wounds come, and as a result, they go to it. So you have an addictive root, then you have an addictive mindset. That's the wrong thinking, which is generally like I'm unlovable. It's my fault people do not love me. It's my fault my parents do not love me. A deep sense of worthlessness. That's the wrong thinking. Now I want to ask you, is it Bible thinking to think you're worthless? Now I'm talking about born-again believers here. Obviously, there's not a whole lot about us. But as Bible believers, you heard it this morning. What was that phrase at the end of verse number 6? What did it say? That every one of us is accepted in the Beloved. See, every one of us in this room should have a sense of destiny because of who we are in Jesus Christ. Right now, friend, if you're saved, you're dead to sin in Jesus. You're alive to God, Jesus. You've been raised up together with Him in the heavenlies in Jesus Christ. You are complete in Him in Jesus Christ. You're chosen in Him. Man, I tell you what, when you got saved, you got a whole lot. See, that's who you are. And Satan wants you to believe, not you're worthless, you're unlovable, you'll never be, you know, etc. That's wrong thinking. That's faulty reasoning. You're reasoning from your parents' response to you, and you're reasoning into error. Now, what happens then with the addictive mindset? It moves to an addictive lifestyle. So first you have an addictive root. You have pain. People that wounds. Instead of reacting right, you give ground to the devil. So you'll get angry, hold on to your bitterness for over 24 hours. Some people hold on for years. Give Satan all kinds of real estate. Move over here. Now you got all kinds of wrong thinking. I'm unlovable. Nobody loves me. I'm worthless. Whatever. And there's so many other things that can happen at this point. And then guess what happens? You ever had a bad headache? I would ask you a question. What do you do when your headache's like really bad? And I'll tell you what I do. Extra strength, etc. I'll take two of those things. I figure, man, I know it may shorten my life, but I just can't go on like this either. Here's what I do. I medicate the pain. There's not a person in this room who gets in severe pain who does not try to medicate it. I'm talking physically. So here's what happens. You have a root, which is a wound, a wrong response to the wound. You get angry, bitterness, resentment, whatever you want to call it. You let go over 24 hours. You keep it going. Satan starts then, you start to get wrong thinking, I'm worthless, nobody loves me, whatever. Then you come over here, now you got to medicate the pain. You've got this pain over here. And that's what my friend said at 12 years old when his dad walked out of his life. He said the pain was so great, the only way I knew how to deal with it was marijuana and alcohol. And then the drugs, because he was killing dopamine receptors, he had to keep going until he ended up at 28, functioning drug addict, barely being able to function. Life was slipping away. 6 Oxycontins a day. He's spending his whole earnings just to feed his addiction. We all understand this. He's in an addictive lifestyle now. So if he tries to fight it only on the addiction level, he will never win. That's why the world can't help addicts. What you have to do is go back to the wound. And the truth is, the wound has to be healed. And I will tell you, there's something that is absolutely phenomenal, but you've got to get it. Jesus Christ came to heal, help me out, the brokenhearted. You need some great, let me just put it this way, you need to pour Jesus into that wound. I don't have time to develop it. I knew you're in a church where you're going to hear good preaching. You're going to understand wounds can be healed, but Jesus, it's the grace of God that heals wounds. Then you got to go back here, and like the passage says, you got to start casting down wrong thinking. No, God has a purpose for my life. I tell teenagers this all the time. God has made you to do something that only you can do like God made you to do it, and if you don't do it, nobody's going to do it like God made you to do it. Did you get that? Repeat it right now. No, I'm just kidding. No, the point is, we're unique. But unique, made of God to do something special for God. Hey, listen, teenager, if you think you're worthless, that's a lie from the pit of hell. God has a job for you to do. Do not believe the devil who wants you to think you're worthless so he has you have to medicate the pain and he can destroy your life. See? And listen, friends, sometimes we as Christians, we don't go to drug addiction, alcohol, but there are good Christians who struggle with pornography. In fact, in a documentary I looked at, it said 70% of all men that occupy evangelical churches, and I realize that's a broader category than that we would go with, but nonetheless, these are gospel-preaching churches. 70% of all men that occupy the pews of evangelical churches are in sexual addiction. 70%. This is where we are. Now, largely, I'm not saying that older men can't get into it, but largely, the addictions are largely among the millennials. Because they're the techie people, the smartphones, and although older people can be in it, largely it's middle-aged and down that are into this. And it's a huge problem, but here's the point. People are trying to fight it on the lust level alone, and the point is, it's embedded in their hard drive, and then what they don't realize is if you don't get rid of the wrong thinking and you don't get the root healed, you'll never get away from the coping mechanism. So the coping mechanism, or the high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, is the addictive lifestyle. So let's go back. Addictive root, addictive mindset, that's the imagination's faulty reasoning. The addictive lifestyle, the coping mechanism, instead of turning to Jesus to meet our need, we turn to something else. And again, Christians have our Christianized way of doing it. And don't miss this. This is the rough one. Really rough. The addictive cloak. Anytime we have wrong coping mechanisms, guess what we do? There's two ways we do it. Number one, we deceive others. And number two, we deceive ourselves. I like what the video series called them. Denial structures. Denial structures. There are dear people in this room who have denial structures. You think, hey, I'm really not hooked on pornography. I just do it every 3 or 4 days. I'm really not hooked. You have denial structures. You are lying to yourself. But not only that, you get into denial structures just like this. Have you ever noticed when people are in an addictive lifestyle, they usually don't broadcast it? You don't have people come to the church, hey, brother, I got to tell you, man, I am hooked on drugs. Man, I just got to tell you, I've been on them all 6 days of the church. Boy, here on Sunday. No, we don't normally do that. But I want to tell you something about the church. And I know your church has this flavor, so I can say this, and you know it's not a rebuke. You know what, church? I like what somebody says. Church is somewhere we ought to be able to hurt out loud. You know the greatest thing, if you got denial structures, the greatest thing you could do is get honest with the right people in your life. Make a beeline to your pastor and say, I got a problem. Get other godly men, if you're a man, say, I got a problem. Would you pray with me about it? If you're a lady, go to the pastor's wife. Go to other godly ladies. That's the point, is start to get open and say, you know what? It's like this. He that covereth his sin shall not prosper. Did you know that? But whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. Got a question for you. Can you cover sin from an all-seeing, all-hearing, ever-present God? No, so it's not talking about God. It's talking about people who should know. I tell teenagers, that's mom and dad. If you cheat on a test, that's your teacher. You stole from somebody, that's the person you stole from. So denial structures are the addictive cloak. So what in the world is 2 Corinthians telling us about? It's simply saying this. It's saying, listen, you have got to get rid of wrong thinking, which comes from an unhealed wound that you gave Satan ground, or you believed a lie, I'm worthless, whatever, from it. Then it gets into wrong coping mechanisms, and then it comes into an addictive cloak. It's like this, man. Now, again, I hope our independent Baptist churches, and of course many of you are older, so I know the curve in this church is a little bit different. But let's just say you knew there was a significant portion of your church of men that were struggling with pornography. Would you be willing to reach out and help them? See, that's the getting rid of the addictive cloak. I believe the church is going to have to wake up and realize we've got an uncomfortable job, we've got an addictive society, and we've got to reach out if we're going to reach them, and we've got to help them. And the way we help them is to show them the Word of God, like these passages, many others, and to show them that they don't have to be living over here. Denial structures. Now, again, I realize that in the culture in which we live, listen, if you're a man here hooked on pornography, I mean this from the bottom of my heart. Many of you are caught in a cycle of shame. Here's where the shame began. The shame did not begin with looking at pornography. The shame began with your father. You felt worthless. You medicated the pain by looking at it. And as a result of that, you feel worse. After the dopamine high is over, you now feel worse. And the shame cycle goes like this. And the only way out of that shame cycle is to realize, I got to get my hurt healed. And it starts with people who love you and say, we will help you. We're going to help you. And I don't have time to go into all of it, except I want to just say one of the couple things, and we'll be done here. There's so much more in the passage, but again, sometimes an overview is better to do this, and I know you got that meeting. So let me just say it this way. What I've done this evening is what we might call damage control. We could say right here would be the addictive root. Okay, I'm just want to give you down. Addictive mindset, addictive lifestyle, addictive cloak. Okay, so we've dealt with diagnosing a problem. Now, obviously, the passage deals with solution, at least opens the door to solution. There is a solution, and you got to work at the addictive lifestyle. You got to get rid of the cloak on this side. You got to see the hurt healed on this side. Cast down the wrong thinking, and now you can go after the addictive lifestyle by developing a vibrant relationship with Jesus Christ. And it falls. Okay, so this is all very simple in a deal. But let me just say, since I'm dealing with dads and granddads in this room, how many fathers in the room? Fathers of kids still in the home. Fathers of kids still in the home? How many grandparents do we have in the room? How many grandparents? How many great-grandparents do we have in the room? Okay, here it is. How many great-great? No, I'm just teasing. Okay, here's the point. Here's the point. One of the things that our church, we've been doing something called the Conquer Series. That's a video series. And many of our young fathers, do you know the takeaway they've taken away from it? I don't want to wound my son. You know, if you're a young father, that's a really good takeaway. You say, well, Preacher, what am I going to do? I've already wounded him. Okay, here's the point is. You can't do a lot about yesterday, but you can sure do a whole lot about tomorrow. Give him a call and affirm him. You say, what if he's in sin? Cast vision for him. God wants to use your life. You probably think you're past hope, but you are not past hope. I'm telling you, God wants to use your life. Affirm him. See, affirmation, and again, you have to get it from God. It has to come from God. Otherwise, we're talking about Zig Ziglar. You know, I'm talking about, okay, the power of positive thinking, whatever, and some of the Fosdick and all those guys. But no, we're talking about a spiritual casting of vision. So, you know, the thing is, you know your kids, and probably most of you could pick their spiritual gift out. You know what their spiritual gift is? It's not their natural skill set. It's something God gave them the moment they got saved. That's where you cast vision. In their spiritual gifting from God. God has given you a gift. Affirmation is the key. Father affirmation. See, many fathers say, well, I didn't scream at my kids. I was there for my kids, whatever. But the point is, you never affirmed them. Lack of affirmation, the conclusion of most kids is, I'm worthless. You know what overcomes that? Affirmation. You say, well, my dad's dead. Well, I got really good news for you. He's a father of the fatherless, and the book is full of affirmation. And it looks like your pastor is going to be preaching on that affirmation for quite a few weeks now. Ephesians chapter 1 is one of the great affirmation passages of who we are in Jesus Christ. Believe it. Believe the affirmation of your Heavenly Father. So, obviously we talked about damage control, but you know what's a whole lot better solution? Prevention. That's better. Now, none of us are perfect. My parents weren't perfect. But again, my father's strong point was affirmation. Casting vision for us. Now, I just want to conclude with this, and I'll be done. I've talked to my older brother. He's 7 years older than I, and we've talked about our dad. Because certainly he is a part of my legacy for the future, for my father's life. And we've talked about dad. And, you know, I said, you know, Wayne, I said, Dad just never got angry with me. He was just always affirming and encouraging. And I mean, he corrected me, but I just don't remember anger. I think one time a little flash, but, it was very rare and it was never a problem. And Wayne says, well, it's a good thing because he said, when I was a kid, he said, Dad had an anger problem. And he said, there were several times that my father blew up at me. He said, I think I was about 7 years old. He said, I came to the dinner table. He said, I thought I had cleaned my hands and washed my face, but you know how seven-year-olds are. Pretty insufficient. And my dad was big on cleanliness. And my dad just blew up at my brother Wayne, which is, again, almost hard for me to say because I just didn't see that. My brother Wayne said, my dad left the table and was gone a long time. My dad came back with tears in his eyes. To give you an idea how rare tears would be in my eyes of my dad, I never remember my dad crying until my mom died when I was in my late 20s. First time I saw my dad cry, ever. Tears were in my dad's eyes. And he looked at Wayne. He said, Wayne, that is so wrong what I did. So wrong. Would you forgive me? And you know what? Any seven-year-old's glad to forgive his dad. Thank the Lord. And he said, Wayne, by the grace of God, I will never do that again. And my brother Wayne will testify from that day to the day Dad went home to be in glory, he never did it again. Jesus can heal you too. And all I'm simply saying, friends, if we're going to reach this world, I really do believe we need a generation of young people who don't have father wounds or the father wounds have been healed. Can I ask every head bowed, please, and every eye closed? Heads are bowed, eyes are closed.